Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Well, praise the Lord. Here I am today, your host, Wayne Wood, retired military, retired teacher, current pastor and evangelist, and your host for today on City on a Hill, Block Talk Radio. Currently waiting for my co-host to show up. Don Wildman's supposed to be here with me today, but I guess I'm on my own and you're stuck with me until she shows up. Barbara and Diana are in Montgomery, Alabama today, showing their support for a law to repeal a bill to repeal Common Core in Alabama. Currently, right now, it seems like all the odds are stacked against us because the only voices that seem to have been allowed to be heard at the state legislature have been those who are supporting Common Core and saying it's the greatest thing since indoor plumbing. And so there's a group of citizens gone up to Montgomery today to show our representatives and senators and our governor that there are a large number of people who are opposed to Common Core and believe it is a bad thing for our young people. And I know we've talked about Common Core a lot on the show over the last several months. We've actually been involved in this for well over 3 years since the state first adopted the system, and and so it's not a new thing to us. It's just that it's become a critical mass point, and our job, we believe, our duty to God and to you, our listeners, is to inform y'all of what's going on. It's sad when you think of how uninformed the public is on many things. I just saw a Fox News poll yesterday that said some 42% of the American people didn't realize that Obamacare had been enacted and that was currently being implemented or trying to implement it. And even though they're, if they have medical insurance, I know their medical insurance premiums have increased. I know mine have, even as their deductibles have increased and their care has dropped. I know I'm paying more and getting less, and yet 42% of people are blissfully unaware that this is being done to them. But then again, maybe this is the 42% of people who don't have medical insurance. I don't know. So I'm sitting here waiting for Dawn to come on, and I thought what I would do today is talk about some of the principles of our government as a retired history, and I taught government and economics during that time too. I thought what I would do is discuss with y'all and share with y'all some of the things that maybe we've forgotten about the principles of our government. It's something Barbara and I like to do when we get a chance. Matter of fact, Wednesday is usually supposed to be our history day, but it seems like we always have someone important who needs to come on and share what's going on in their section of the world, because it seems like we're fighting on so many fronts these days. It's like there's a full-court press. We have in the schools, we have Common Core being foisted on our kids. We have this big thing about gun control. We have kids being tossed out of school for wearing a T-shirt with something that even insinuates they're for hunting or a picture of a gun on it. Yesterday I read in the news that a young boy was suspended from school for taking a Swiss Army knife on a school camping trip. I mean, for crying out loud, a Swiss Army knife on a camping trip. Heaven forbid. You know, why on earth would he want a Swiss Army knife or a pocket knife when he's out in the woods? I mean, how crazy can it be? You know, the schools are terrified. They have this zero tolerance policy. As I've said many times on this show, we have the biggest way to scare a school system is to threaten a lawsuit, and they are so terrified. I would tell you, I believe honestly, as a school teacher, it took me years. I never could quite figure out the reason why we did some of the things we did. And finally, one day I woke up and I realized most of what we did had nothing to do with teaching Johnny to read. It had to do with avoiding a lawsuit, keeping from being sued. And it's become insane because we live in such a litigious society. They will sue at the drop of the hat. And many, many parents will sue knowing they would lose if it went to court. But they know that 9 chances out of 10, a school board will settle a lawsuit rather than fight it, because it's just cheaper to pay off the parent than it is to fight it in court. I remember one time we had, I won't go into the particulars of it because of confidentiality, but we got sued. We had supposedly deprived a student of his due process rights. Well, we knew we were right. And I will tell you, the young fella had, he was special education. He had special needs, but we hadn't been informed of it. And we had not been informed of his special needs. And we admitted the child to school. His old school didn't forward the records to us, so we had no way of knowing this boy was on medication. We had no way of knowing he was special ed. We didn't know. His parents, he didn't tell us. I noted no abnormal behavior from the student. I taught him in class. He seemed to do well. He wasn't a barn burner, you know, intellectually, but he made C's. He was doing the work. And so, no problem. Well, then he gets in trouble at our school, and he's facing expulsion. And to cut the kid a break, our principal decided to let him transfer to another school so he could continue school. Because in the state of Alabama, if you're expelled from one school district, you cannot go and transfer to another immediately. And so if he was expelled from our school district, the kid would have had to drop out of school. And so to cut him slack, his mother came in, cried and all that. We agreed that if he could transfer, get accepted to another student, to another school, we would let it go. And so he transferred to another school. I guess we were just kind of shoving our problem off on another school, but I really do believe our principal was trying, and our superintendent was trying to cut this kid a break, because, you know, you're young, you're stupid, you make stupid mistakes. Well, about a year later, we find out we're being sued, because the kid went over to this new school district and got in trouble again. And it was about to be kicked out, and he'd worn out his welcome at all the schools in the area. So we got sued, and the old district that he had come to us from got sued because we had denied due process, allegedly. Come to find out, the kid was special needs, and we had no way of knowing. Well, we were good. We never did get his full transcripts and records to us, and so first time we found out the boy was special ed was when we got sued. And so I had to take off school for a full day and go down to the courthouse and sit and wait to testify. Now, I should have been in class, but I had to hire a sub. I had to leave my class alone. I'm teaching 120 students in my different classes. I had to sit there with other teachers who'd had to do the same thing, who'd taught him with our grade book, and I even had copies of his tests and his papers, because I learned as a young teacher that I didn't throw anything away. I kept records of my students, and I kept copies of their tests and their papers for at least 3 years after they left or graduated, just in case something like that came up. And so I had copies of his tests. I had copies of his work. I was ready to go and show, look, we didn't know. This kid gave us no indication he had problems. We were righteous. We would have won that case. Well, then we're sitting there, and I'm sitting out there in the hallway waiting to go into court, and I see the lawyer of the boy and his mother talking to the mother, and he says they want to settle. What will you settle for? They're going to offer you $11,000. And he said, would you settle for that? And I heard the woman say, well, I have bills to pay. But I guess. So we paid this woman $11,000 when we were right. And even worse, we had to agree to take the kid back. And so we took the student back. Comes into our school. And he had done some dangerous things, and we had to take him back in. We had to expose our other students to this kid, because we didn't want to fight the lawsuit. It was too expensive, and we paid $11,000. I couldn't help but thinking that at that time that was probably half of a new teacher's salary. And we wonder why our schools are in trouble financially. But that's what's going on in the schools, part of the problem. Everybody's terrified of lawsuits. That's why they do these stupid things they do, and you shake your head, but they are terrified of being sued. That kid brings a knife, and another kid's parent sees it and freaks out. Next thing you know, they've got parents down screaming bloody murder because this kid brought a deadly weapon on the camping trip. This is the world we live in. Well, I've been talking for about 10, 15 minutes already. Now, time flies when you're having fun. At least I'm having fun. Let's just go ahead and pray before we move on. And just for a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you, God, for this day. And I thank you, God, for the privilege of broadcasting this show. I thank you, Almighty God, that you have given us this vehicle to speak and to speak the truth, and that you have given us the privilege of broadcasting. And I thank you for those who have listened in, who have tuned in, who will listen either live or they will listen on the podcast. We just pray, Father God, that Lord, you will bless this show, that you will bless me as I'm trying to continue the broadcast on my own, that you'll give me the words to speak that the audience needs to hear, that, Father God, the words I speak will be your words and not mine. Dear Lord, I pray, Almighty God, that somehow something I say will touch the audience and that something I say, Lord, will bless them and lead them to a deeper understanding and knowledge. Something I give them will equip them to live in this world today, Father, and to be witnesses. That something will be useful, that this Lord, that my words will be seeds to plant in their hearts to bring forth good fruit that shall show forth and blossom, and that they will be able to bless others. In Jesus' name we pray, and dear God, I do praise your holy name. Amen. Let's talk a little bit about what our government is supposed to be. If you'll take a look at our government and our Constitution, and it saddens me how far we've gotten away from the original principles. Now, we talk all the time, we speak all the time about how our government was founded by godly men and women, that, and I'll say women because women were supporting the men, but they were people who believed in God, they believed in the Bible, and even if they weren't the most devout Christians, they still had a Judeo-Christian worldview. They were also, by and large, Englishmen. Now, I know there were, that New York was a Dutch colony, but it was taken over by the English. And I've said this before on this show, and I used to say it to my classes all the time, that no matter where you come from in the world, no matter where your ancestors came from in the world, when you come to America, you become an Englishman by adoption. It's not only the language we speak more or less, though I imagine some of my British brothers might argue whether we really speak English or not, but it's the language we speak, have spoken. It is the traditional language of the United States, if not the official. But also many of our customs and ideas came from England. And with all due respect to the contributions of other cultures, I mean, all you have to do is drive downtown or to the business area, or if you have a circle outside of town, like Dothan has Ross Clark Circle, all you have to do is drive around Ross Clark Circle in Dothan, Alabama, or you go to the business district, you see all the restaurants and the various clubs. You can see the influence of other nations, just about every nation in the world, on our culture. There are Chinese restaurants, Thai restaurants, pizza parlors. You can go down the list. I mean, just look at the American diet, and you see the influence of just about every culture in the world. Turn on the radio, and our music reflects the culture of the world. I mean, country western music, you could trace its lineage directly back to hill people who came from Scotland and Ireland, Scots Irishmen, old Gaelic ballads. You can, rock and roll is a mixture of that country western with blues, and blues traces its heritage back to African music, slave music. You can look hip hop. You can just see all the different cultures combined on in our music, in our culture, in our diet. But politically speaking, our government institutions come from England. We can trace the very principles of upon which our Constitution is based to English founding documents, from the Magna Carta to the English Petition of Right to the English Bill of Rights in 1689. And then it traces right to the Declaration of Independence. If you take a look at the Declaration of Independence, there's 23 clauses, as David Barton is fond of saying at the beginning, in that quote, he talks about the 23 different complaints and clauses in the Declaration of Independence. You'll find most of these are violations of the colonists' rights as Englishmen. Because when we came to America, and when I say we, I'm talking about the founders, the Puritans, the Pilgrims, the founders of Jamestown, even the Catholics in Maryland, who founded Maryland, they came with certain English ideas of government. And these ideas, there were three basically. You had to have an ordered government, a government that was orderly, would more likely be just because you have a division of powers in that government, and you have specific offices for accomplishing things. You don't go down, for instance, you don't go down to the sheriff's office to pay your taxes, do you? And you don't go, and you don't call up the Department of Agriculture if you suspect a drug deal going on next door. So we have ordered government, and you know, and then again, we have separation of powers in that. The idea of there being a judicial, executive, and legislative branch. This comes from Great Britain. It comes from England, really, England. Then the second principle we have is limited government. There are things that government cannot do. There are things the government is not supposed to do. Now, this is very important because it's an idea that seems to be disappearing in modern-day America. We seem to have forgotten that there are limits to what government power extends to. We seem to think government is all-powerful, all-knowing, and able to accomplish anything and has the power to accomplish anything. And that's not American, and that is not English. It goes totally against the founding principles. And the English had a tradition, a history of telling the king, who was the government at that time, where to get off. From Runnymede, where they made the King John sign the Magna Carta in the 13th century, through the English Petition of Right, where Parliament called Charles I to account, and eventually they beheaded him. To the English Bill of Rights in 1689, where after they deposed James II, they made the new King and Queen of England sign a document agreeing to limit their rights before Parliament, which was the representative of the people, which brings me to the third point. The English had a habit of telling the government, the king, where to get off. Apologize for that. I dare say, had the colonists come from any other nation in the world except England, we would not have had an American Revolution. It would never have occurred to a Frenchman, all due respect to the French, but it would never occur to a Frenchman in 1776 to have said no to King Louis XVI. Now, I know they had a revolution of their own, but it was after the American Revolution. And there's a great deal of reluctance. When I'm talking to my international friends, they always point to the French Revolution as being the big turning point in world history, because the French Revolution led to a whole bunch of other anti-monarchical revolutions in the 18th and 19th century. But they forget the French got the idea from the Americans and actually went to Thomas Jefferson, who was our ambassador to France at that time, for help in writing their first constitution when they rebelled against the king and overthrew him. And the Americans would not have gotten the idea of rebelling against the king, of standing up to royal authority, had they not come from England. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? I mean, our founders weren't standing up for their rights as Americans under the U.S. Constitution. The Constitution didn't exist yet. The revolutionaries, our founding fathers, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, Washington's army, for the first year of the war, were fighting for their rights as Englishmen under the Magna Carta, under the Petition of Right, and under the English Bill of Rights. It started out as an English civil war. English colonists fighting against the English throne. I keep saying that, just emphasizing that over and over again. And the third principle of government was a representative government. One of the major complaints the colonists had that made them stand up to the king in the first place was that they were being dictated to by Parliament, not the king. For the most part, for the first year of the war, the complaint was not against King George III. George III was not the villain. The villain was Parliament. Parliament was the representatives, or were the representatives, I should say, of the English people living in England. They were elected by the people living in the home country, the mother country, as it was called. As such, the colonists didn't believe that Parliament had any right to tell them, living in the Americas, what to do. In effect, the idea of the British Parliament dictating to the American colonists was like saying every lord, every British subject was lord over every American colonist. And Franklin said that, you know, when he was representing several colonies in Britain, in London, before the Revolution. Franklin was actually pro-king and anti-revolution. He didn't have any problem with us paying the Americans paying taxes. He just felt it was our due as loyal subjects to the British king. But he did object to the way that he wrote home in a letter. He did object to the way your average British subject living in, even the lowest born, felt they were lord over the highest born American. They referred to the colonies as our colonies. In other words, everybody in America were second class citizens or subjects to the British. And the idea that the British Parliament, in which the Americans had no representation, could dictate to the Americans kind of reinforced that idea. What we actually wanted, the colonists actually wanted, wanted our colonial legislatures, our houses of Burgess and our colonial legislatures, to act as our parliament. We believed we were subjects to the king, but not to Parliament, because we had no representatives there. And so we wanted to act the way we had acted before the French and Indian War, with our colonial legislatures passing our laws, sending them to Great Britain to be approved or disapproved by the king. Pretty much we were left alone by Parliament. We got along well for 150 years like that before trouble broke out. And the turning point was the French and Indian War, the Seven Years' War. Because after the Seven Years' War, with the French defeated on the continent of Europe and driven out of North America, they were pretty much cowed and they were off licking their wounds for a while. Parliament, who had been busy for over 100 years in a worldwide competition with France, felt like they could turn their attention inward and start, quote, cleaning up house, end quote, at home amongst the empire, and start making the empire pay for itself, because they had run up a huge debt during the war, hiring mercenaries to fight the French on the continent and of course, sending an army to America to defend the colonies here. And they felt it was only fair that the Americans pay their fair share of the burden of running the empire. The problem was the Americans resented, well, we never liked paying taxes anyway until recently, but also we resented having taxes imposed on us by a parliament in which we didn't have any say. We objected to parliament, who were the elected representatives of the British people living in Britain, telling those of us living in America, several thousand miles away, to pay taxes to them. That violated the English Bill of Rights, the Petition of Right, and the Magna Carta. No taxation without representation. I don't believe there would have been as much protest had, you know, the king said, well, could you raise some taxes to help us defray the expenses of maintaining order in the colonies? I don't think there would have been as much trouble if the taxes had been voted on by, say, the Virginia Burgess or the Massachusetts colonial legislature. But when it was imposed by Parliament, people objected. Now, in my mind, I look back, probably the smart political thing to have done would have been to tell the colonies to elect their own representatives, members of Parliament, ministers, and send them to London to represent colonial interests. That would have probably been the smart thing to do, because then you would have taken the power of taxation without representation away from the colonists, but at the same time you would have done a whole lot of good for the colonists, because you would have had 13 members of Parliament. Okay, give them two. 26 members of Parliament, lost among the hundreds of members from other districts and counties. It wouldn't have made much of a difference. Because even if you'd have had 13 or 26 members of Parliament from the colonies didn't get along amongst themselves. They wouldn't have acted as a coalition in the first place. They'd have been lost there in the crowd. But you'd have taken the moral argument away from them that they were being taxed without their say-so. It would have really hurt the cause. Of course, you could have always given the colonists what they wanted, the right to rule themselves without interference from Parliament. Do what they had done before the French and Indian War. Let their own local colonial legislatures be their parliament. Make their laws, pass it up through the governors to the king, let the king approve or veto the laws, then send them back. That's what the colonists really wanted at first. There were some who wanted to separate, who believed it was time for independence, but that wasn't generally a popular idea yet. So, representative government, the idea that we elect our leaders. To get to the nub of the deal, to finish the history of it, it wasn't until we realized that George was siding with Parliament that he became the enemy. And that took 6 months to a year to come to the decision we had to declare independence. But if George would have played it smart, we'd still be singing God Save the King. Well, God Save the Queen. But George sided with Parliament, being what he considered a good constitutional monarch. He didn't want to lose his head the way Charles had. And so he sided with Parliament and ended up losing the plumb of the empire, the American colonies. It might have happened anyway, but we know it happened with the course of action he decided to take. So these are the three things: ordered government, limited government, and representative government. These are the three foundations of our Constitution. Now, our Constitution is also based on five principles. And I want to go over this a little bit, because as you learn about the principles upon which our Constitution is based, it's sad to see how far we've gotten away from that. And the first principle is popular sovereignty, the idea that we elect our leaders. Directly or indirectly, we elect those who make our laws, and they should be answerable to us. If they stop answering to us, well, then we could throw the bums out in elections. The reason we haven't had a revolution since 1861 is because we believe in our system of elections. And there's a lot of talk these days about election reform, voter ID, and they're screaming bloody murder against voter ID because, but there are voter cheating. I don't know if y'all heard this, but just last week they discovered that in the state of Indiana, there were several hundred forged signatures that allowed our President Barack Obama to get on the ballot in the Democratic primary. And there are several Democratic operatives under investigation. I think they've been indicted, and they're going to go to court, may go to jail, for falsifying voter records to get Barack Obama on the ballot. Does that mean our president was illegally elected? And I could go down the list and name you numerous occasions where there's great reason to suspect voter fraud. I mean, take a look at the recount in Minnesota when Senator Al Franken won his election, I believe it was in 2008. He was up against Russ Feingold, I believe, and he beat Russ Feingold. Feingold was ahead, and they kept recounting. They kept demanding recount after recount, and Feingold was still ahead, but the margin kept disappearing because they kept finding votes. One situation, they found a cardboard box in the back of a car where they said several hundred votes had been, quote, misplaced after the election. And eventually what happened was Al Franken got elected to the Senate. Russ Feingold lost. Was there voter fraud? I don't know. Washington State. She had lost the election. She demanded a recount. Somehow it came out in her favor. They found over 750 votes in a Democratic district or precinct in her favor. They found 750 votes from that same precinct that listed the same address. These were homeless people who listed one address, the same address as their home record. I could go on. B1 Bob Dornan, Republican from California, Orange County, very conservative. His district changed. You know, there was redistricting. He was defeated in his election bid by 800 votes. They found out there was about that many illegal aliens who voted illegally. And yet people don't want to scream bloody murder when you talk about having voter ID and proof of citizenship when you go to vote. I go to buy Allegra for my allergies, and I have to present a driver's license and sign a document that I'm not some meth freak trying to get Allegra so I can cook up some meth. Have to go through a background check, and they do a check to see if I've been buying Allegra from other pharmacies. It takes you 10-15 minutes to buy a dang sinus medicine. But I don't have to show voter ID to vote. I don't have to proof of ID or citizenship to determine which direction our country's going to go in. When the people lose faith in the system, when they lose faith that the electoral system doesn't represent them, bad things begin to happen. That's what happened in 1861. There are enough Southerners who believed that the system, the government no longer represented their interests, was actually a threat to their interests. They believed it was better to start another country on their own. We had a civil war. 650,000 people died, Americans. That's just men on the battlefield. We're not talking about civilian casualties. We'll talk about the millions of dollars of property that was destroyed in that war. Pray it doesn't happen again. But when people begin to lose faith in the system, when they begin to lose faith that the system works for them, terrible things happen. Take a look at France in 1789. Russia in 1917. It's a terrible thing. But we believe in popular sovereignty. We elect our representatives. We should have fair elections. We should have honest elections. So the people have faith that the will of the people is met. The second principle of the Constitution, which I've already mentioned, is limited government. In an interview with then-State Senator Barack Obama, he made the comment that one of the, quote, problems, end quote, with our U.S. Constitution was that the powers given the government were negative powers. If you take a look at the Bill of Rights, it is a list of thou shalt nots more than it is a list of thou shalts for the government. You know, it goes down the list of things government will not do. You don't limit free speech. You don't interfere with religion. You don't establish a state religion. You don't interfere with a person's right to worship or not worship as they choose. You know, you don't prohibit people to gather in public. You don't prohibit the right to petition. You don't do this. You don't illegally search someone. You better have a warrant. You don't force a person to testify against themselves. So we go down the list of things you better not do. And then to seal the deal, you know, the Ninth Amendment says if there's anything we left out, it doesn't mean you've got the right to do it because we left it out. The people, you know, because we don't mention a right by name in this thing doesn't mean people don't have that right. And then if you don't get that, the Tenth Amendment says any power not delegated, delegated means given to, the national government is reserved by the states or the individuals. So basically, you only do what we tell you in this document. Now that's mighty frustrating to somebody who thinks they're smarter than everybody else and wants to change society, whether society wants to be changed or not. It's mighty frustrating to somebody who thinks the government can solve all our problems, whether we want them solved or not, to have their hands tied by something like the Constitution. And so what you got to do, you got to persuade people that the Constitution's a bad thing. After all, the Constitution was written by a bunch of rich white slave owners. Why should we pay attention to it? The Constitution was written over 200 years ago. It's out of date. Those guys living back there wearing those funny knee socks and long hair, they didn't even have air conditioning. How could they know what's going on in the 21st century? Besides, they were evil, wicked capitalists anyway who owned slaves. Oh, no, they're evil people. Why listen to them? Why pay attention to this document? It's not. We need to rewrite the Constitution. It's outdated. Let me tell you something. Times change, situations change, conditions change. But there are certain unalienable facts, certain truths that are timeless that never change. There are certain principles that never change. And our Constitution, yes, the country changes. We've got computers. We've got indoor plumbing. We've got air conditioning. We've got TV. We've got satellite dishes. The Constitution does not directly apply to all these things because there was no way they could foresee these things. But our founders were smart enough to lay down certain principles of government that are timeless. Popular sovereignty, the people elect their leaders. limited government, timeless. Government does not have the right to come in and tell you what color socks to wear in the morning or which sock to put on first. Government does not have the right to tell you what kind of breakfast cereal to eat before you go to work in the morning. The government does not have the right to tell you you can't own a firearm, a gun, to protect your home and family. Its powers are limited. And then there's separation of powers. This is the third one. Popular sovereignty, limited government, separation of powers. This comes down with ordered government. There are certain things that the legislature does, certain things the executive branch does, and certain things the judicial branch does. And let never the twain meet. We see a lot of blurring of that. We see a lot of executive orders written by the president to do an in-round around Congress. That's illegal. Executive orders are an effective tool for the president to use. They are necessary to carry out the laws and to do his job. However, when the president uses the executive order to make laws that he can't get Congress, who are elected representatives, to pass, he is overstepping his authority. When Congress tries to shut down the executive branch, they actually have more power over the executive has over the president, according to the Constitution. They're violating this idea of separation of powers. I believe the impeachment of Andrew Johnson was a violation of separation of powers because Congress was overstepping its authority, trying to hamstring the president in being able to fire his own cabinet. When the courts overstep their power and when they legislate from the bench, when they make law out of whole cloth, you know, because they don't trust Congress to do it, they are violating the Constitution, separation of powers. It is the judges and the justices of the Supreme Court's job to interpret and apply the law to individual cases, not make new law. And finally, there is the concept of federalism. A separation of powers between the federal national government and local government. This is probably one of the neatest things our founders did. They believe the power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And they also believed that a division of power, we talk about separation of powers, and now federalism divides the power further. Separation of power divided powers of the federal government amongst the three branches. Federalism separates powers of government between the federal government and the local and the state governments. Let's face it, you cannot run a country as large as the United States of America from Washington, D.C. And when you try, it gets screwed up. I live in a little town called Newton, Alabama. Population 650 people. How does Washington, D.C. know what speed limit there should be on Main Street in Newton? What business do they have of telling me that? They don't know Newton. Even my congressional representative really doesn't know enough about Newton to know what speed should be on Main Street in Newton. That's why we have a town council. It's the same thing with our state government. Who knows better what's needed in Alabama than Alabamians? Who knows what's needed in Washington State better than folks in Washington State? And so there are certain things reserved. And this 10th Amendment says powers not delegated, that's given to the national government, are reserved by the states. It's a separation of powers. For instance, there's not supposed to be any federal speed limit. I know there is. Congress suggests a federal speed limit. And then they get the states to fall in line to how fast they think you should drive through federal money, matching funds, the purse string, this Common Core right now. The Constitution doesn't say anything about schools, so therefore, according to the 10th Amendment, it is up to the states. It is a reserved power of the states to establish school boards and courses of study and oversee the education. But the federal government's gotten involved when Jimmy Carter established the Department of Education in 1979. And they've been fighting the Constitution ever since, trying to meddle in school affairs. They do it through education money. We pay money up to the federal government. The federal government gives it back to the state if the state does what they want them to do. That's what Common Core is all about. Right now, Congress, there are members of Congress trying to pass a bill because President Obama has gotten many states to pass Common Core, promising them federal education money if they accept Common Core. That's a violation of the Constitution. Federal government should have no say. And so there are members of Congress right now trying to cut off this deal. Now the folks in charge will tell you Common Core is the federal program. Oh, Common Core was adopted by the states. Federal government doesn't have anything to do with it. Then why is the Department of Education giving money to the states who adopt Common Core? So that's one front we're fighting it on. We're trying to cut federal money for Common Core. That's why they're all hot to pass it over our heads, behind our backs. Now we got it. Now we're fighting it. Federalism. A separation of powers between the federal and the state governments. Very important, because when you get too much power in too few hands, and our founders knew this, they may have been evil, rich, white slaveholders, but they understood the concept of power and the abuse of power. And I'm being, for those of you who don't get, I'm being sarcastic when I call them that. As I've said before, I hold the founders just below the apostles in my esteem. They had faults, they had flaws, but they were great men. And we were blessed as a country to have them at the beginning. But they knew if you allowed too much power to accumulate in too few hands, you were going to have problems. I've been in debates with people about the United Nations. I don't trust the United Nations because I see a move to making the United Nations a sort of world government, and I have a problem with that. My Christianity and my interpretation of Revelation aside, even if I weren't a Christian, I believe, even if I didn't believe in the book of Revelation, even if I didn't believe in the prophecies concerning an antichrist and a world government, I would have a problem with one institution establishing dominance over the world. History would make me very leery of that. Because, again, going back to Lord Acton, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That world power will become corrupt. The United Nations is corrupt enough already. Time you turn around, another United Nations department or program is being rocked by scandal. Money going in there being robbed blind by the people in charge. Imagine what would happen if they had total control. You have to remember, true tyranny is never or rarely conquered from within. Usually when you have true tyranny, it takes someone from the outside to destroy it or bring him down. You look under Stalin's regime. Yeah, Stalin, you know, the Soviet Union didn't fall under Stalin. People were terrified to even speak against Joe Stalin, because if they did, they got disappeared in the middle of the night and ended up in Siberia. You'd be turned in by your own children for betraying the state. We've talked about that before, the little boy who's got statues of him because he turned his daddy into the state, made a hero of the revolution. It wasn't under Stalin's repression that communism fell in the Soviet Union. It was under Gorbachev, Gorby, and his policy of glasnost, openness, new freedom, that communism fell. If you take a look at France, the French Revolution, the French didn't rebel against Louis XIV, the Sun King, who was an absolutist monarch. No, the French Revolution occurred under Louis XVI, who was perceived as a little bit weak. And he actually tried to institute some reforms. Same thing with the Russian Revolution. Nobody rebelled against Crazy Paul, the Mad Tsar. Nobody dared rebel against Ivan or Ivan the Terrible. It was Nicholas II, who was actually trying to do some reforms and lighten up on his people. It blew up in his face. It took half the world to destroy Hitler. So if you get a Hitler in charge of the Soviet Union, if you get Hitler in charge of the United Nations, you give the United Nations total power over, you make them the world government, and you disarm all the countries. And the only one who has, in the name of peace, you're going to have a United Nations peacekeeping force instead of a national army. There'll be peace, love, and joy, and, the age of Aquarius and all this stuff. But what happens if you get a Hitler as Secretary General of the UN? Who stops him? Who brings him down? Who's powerful enough to oppose him if you've disarmed the world? And people say, we won't get a Hitler and make him the world dictator. We'll get a Gandhi, a Martin Luther King, and we'll make them king of the world. And it'll be great. And they'll rule with kindness and benevolence. Well, that sounds good. But if you read history, you discover if you elevate a Gandhi, you elevate a king or a Gandhi to ultimate power in the world, they will become a Hitler. Because power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts, absolutely. Well, I'm getting the 1 minute warning here. I'm going to try and close this in prayer. I hope you have gotten something out of what I've said today. I've been kind of rattling on, trying to fill the hour and educate and inform. So if you'll just say a short prayer. Father, I pray that God, that I have been obedient to your spirit, that something I've said today has been a blessing to those listening. And again, I thank you for those who have tuned in, and I thank you for those who've listened and sat with me this entire hour. And I pray, God, they've gotten something out of it, that they be blessed by it. Let your word not return void. So, God, I thank you for this privilege of broadcasting, and I thank you for the giving me the opportunity to speak. And again, I pray that I've chosen well and worthily. And as we close, I pray blessings upon all who are listening, and I pray for our country and our leaders, that they might fall to their knees, cry, Abba, Father, and repent of their iniquity, and, Lord, turn their face to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow on City on a Hill. Bye.